Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, and if they aren't already open, and open to chapter 19, the end of chapter 19. And we are going to be looking at the widow's offering eventually, but I want to pick up where we left off last week. I fear, one of my fears, I know I'm not supposed to fear, but one of my concerns is in churches and in Christian circles, there is this domestication of Jesus. There is this idea of trying to squeeze Jesus into this box where if Jesus is like that, then we should be like that too. This kind of making Jesus a certain way and then just projecting all our thoughts about Jesus is like that and therefore we should be like that. And not seeing the real Jesus. This has always been a struggle throughout church history. But have you ever been in a situation where you've got others' best interest in mind, and you're doing all that you can to help others, and you're not running away from the situation that is present before you. You're putting up with nonsense or difficulties, perhaps complaints by others. Perhaps insult by others, and you're thinking to yourself, what should I do in that situation? Well, when we come to this morning's passage, it is very much that situation that Jesus is facing as he heads into Jerusalem. The hostility towards Jesus is increasing. And dare I say, perhaps the hostility, and it's a general comment, for those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the hostility towards those who make a stand for Christ is increasing in our culture because of laws that have been thrown up before Parliament, because of us trying to live godly lives in our community where we won't just keep quiet and hang out at 133 Corella Road on a Sunday morning, but we will seek to live godly lives in our community, which in turn will produce some sense and some measure of hostility. And that's the very situation that Jesus faces as he heads towards the cross. Now, last week, if you were with us, we spoke about Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. And I want to pick up on that. And I'm going to walk us through a number of the events leading up to the widow's offering. And we will get to the widow's offering. But I want to put that in the context of where we left last week. And then I'll talk a little bit about the widow's offering. And so it's not all going to be about money. It's not going to be about trends and giving and all of that. So you can go, wow, phew, that's sweet. Because what we're going to see this morning, we'll hope to see, is not only Jesus' message, but Jesus' method. And hopefully we'll see something of the real Jesus as we trace some of Jesus' words and actions. And so last week, in chapter 19, as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, he's been weeping over Jerusalem. He sees Jerusalem and he begins to weep. And if you remember, they were all singing Hosanna, Hosanna. They thought it was great. Here comes the king. They'd gone out to meet him. You remember, they're laying down the palm trees. And Jesus, as he sees Jerusalem, he starts to weep. He starts to weep. He's weeping when all this excitement and fun's going on and there's this great expectation and they're singing at the top of their lungs like we've just been doing. And next minute, Jesus starts blubbering. You know, you could imagine if I was there singing away and we're like, hallelujah, here comes the king and here's Jesus. And he starts to cry. And I'm thinking, was my singing that bad? No, seriously, they're just having so much. What's going on? You think he'd be joining in and singing hallelujahs. But Jesus begins to weep because he knows something that they don't know. He knows what's coming upon Jerusalem. And he knows that although they're happy today and happy to be singing praises, that they did not know the time of their visitation of God. They did not know what would bring them real peace as the Prince of Peace enters the city upon which he would be crucified in. And so he weeps. He weeps for them. And he weeps for what will happen in AD 69 and 70, about 40 years after they crucify Jesus. And then he even prophesies it. And in verse 43, he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle around you and hem you on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, and even the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Well, that's an interesting thing to think. They'd just been recognizing God's time coming to them. They'd been singing Jesus' praises and believing that God was going to restore Israel. Things were going well. And he's saying at that very moment, you did not recognize the time of God's visitation. But we're here, Jesus. We're in church. We're singing your praises. What more would you want? And you're weeping. What a contrast. Is it not just a contrast? And then he prophesies the destruction. And it's an important thing. This verse here, if you take note and you don't mind me preaching long, as long as I'm preaching the Bible, amen? You'll notice that one stone is not left upon another. And by the time we get to chapter 21, that actually came up as Jesus talks about in at the end when it says, watch out, with kingdoms. Here we go. Do not follow them. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9 of 21. These things must happen first, but the end will not come. But in verse 6, he says, as for what you see, because they're looking at the temple, the time will come when one stone will not be left thrown down upon another. In other words, he's picking up what he says here in 21, just after the widow's offering, and he's saying it back here when he comes into Jerusalem. He's saying it a number of times. I want you to notice that as we head off on our little journey ourselves. So Jesus weeps. Why did they not recognize the coming of Jesus? They did not recognize what would bring them peace, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning to him. They wanted their relationship with Jesus on their own terms, even as they praised him. They wanted to make Jesus king. And he would be king as long as he would be the kind of king that confirms and serves their personal ambitions. And what Jesus' response is not, well, you can go your own way and I'll support you in whatever you do. No. He says in verse 44, there'll be judgment for this. And not because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And what a prophecy. What a prophecy. It's a prophecy of rebuke, of judgment. Now, there's no comment, if you're looking at your Bible and tracking with what I'm saying, there's no comment after that. Jesus just prophesies that this terrible thing will happen. I wonder if people actually registered again. There was no kind of, oh, how can that be, Jesus? Surely not, Jesus. Just silence. But next we're told that once Jesus enters Jerusalem, he then enters the temple place where people under the old covenant would meet with God in the temple. You can drop your eyes down and see that's the next section in your Bible. And there Jesus found the very people that God called to live holy lives buying and selling and using the temple as a place to make money through selling sacrifices. So the Bible says that Jesus starts driving them out of the temple, and we're told elsewhere in other Gospels that he made a whip. And here is Jesus going full throttle like a crazy man, well, that would be the perception, quoting scripture as he's driving people out. My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Get out of here. Get out of here. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus who's just been weeping over the city and prophesying that you guys did not recognize the time. Next minute he's in Jerusalem in the temple where people are meeting God and looking over in their good clothes, their Saturday's best. And they're there, and so Jesus is wild, and he's chasing these people out, these good Christian, well, they're not Christian people, but they're God's people.
So what's going on here? Why is Jesus so upset with all this, this carry-on? Well, partly because not only it was meant to be a house of prayer, so the area that was set aside for people coming to the temple to pray had been taken over by business people. Yeah, I'll give you $10 for that sheep. Hey, looks pretty good. Looks pretty. Yep. What about you? Over here. Okay. Over here. How much would you like for that? Oh, yeah, yeah. And just animals everywhere. And they're making money. It's like a market. And they're taking over. And here's people turning up to pray. But they got the business wrong. That space was set aside for people meeting God and talking to God and praying and having a relationship with God. But oh no, what comes first is they've got to do their sacrificing. How are they going to get all these animals? Where are they going to buy animals if they're traveling? So let's just make this area an area set aside for doing business so that people can come to God. Counterintuitive. When the business of worshiping God takes over the business of relationship with God, we're in trouble. That's what's going on here. And Jesus doesn't say, well, that's okay. Things have changed. Just carry on. I know you're trying to please God. I know you've got good intentions. I would have loved, wouldn't you have loved to have seen Jesus just go that way? Yeah. He'd be like, who's that guy? What's he doing? He's the teacher. He's the rabbi. Well, really? How ungodly, how unholy. How could anyone follow that guy? And so Jesus does his nut, if you like. Turns over tables. He's furious. He's doing God's work, friends. He's doing God's work God's way. Jesus did not sin. He did everything according to what the Father showed him. These people, some were hanging on his every word. And other religious kinds of people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among them, wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he was upsetting the way things were being done and had grown accustomed to the ways things had been done. Their ungodly lifestyles were being challenged. And when that happens, these people, who were quite happy to listen to Jesus teach when it was all kind of like religious ideas, but as soon as Jesus challenged their ungodly religious behavior, what do? They turn on him. You're not really one of us. You're upsetting the way we've always done things. And they persecuted him and they wanted to get rid of him. Friends, if they've persecuted Jesus and you're trying to live a godly life and call others to live a godly life, then you too will be persecuted. If they hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said. These are the ones that Jesus is dealing with. It is the religious, the ungodly religious. Those are the ones who stir up to put Jesus on the cross. Those are the ones where the conflict is heating up. It is heating up with the unreligious, ungodly, or the ungodly religious. You can say it both ways. They're very religious, but by their behavior, they're very ungodly. And they turn on the Lord Jesus. This hostility towards Jesus continues by the religious ungodly in the next few encounters where they try and trap Jesus. They try and trap him to show that he's really not from God. They'll catch him in his words. They'll trick him. And they ask him, who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus turns the tables on them in a different way this time by asking them some questions, which they cannot answer. Now, this is very important. If you look at Luke chapter 20 and verse 9 and following, because at this point, Jesus begins to tell everyone a parable. So they've asked Jesus a question. He's asked them a question they can't answer. And now he's going to tell everybody a parable. A parable being a story. And everyone's listening to this story, this parable. And I'll move through it rather quickly. But Jesus tells a
parable, a story about a man planting a vineyard, and then he rented it out to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. It's an investment. At harvest time, the owner sent a servant back to the where the people were who were looking after the land to get what had been harvested. But the tenants beat up the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this happened a number of times. Each time, until the owner decided, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son, whom the owner loved, the Bible says, thinking that maybe they will respect him because he's the son of the owner of the land. But this time, when the son of the owner comes, notice that they say they talked amongst themselves. Now, that talk is ungodly talk, as we'll find out very shortly. They talked among themselves and decided that they would kill the owner's son, which they did. Then Jesus asked the question after telling the story, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? Well, that's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? What do you think they'll do? And before those listening could answer the question, Jesus says, verse 16, I'll tell you what he'll do. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's what he'll do. At this point, everyone understood what Jesus was saying. And their response at that point was, this may never be. Never let this happen. And then Jesus goes on to quote the scripture. The stone the builders has rejected, speaking about himself, has become the capstone for the building, the stone that completes the building. And the one that they rejected fits the building perfectly. And that stone, if it falls, if they fall on it, it will crush them to pieces. More judgment talk. Now, what is the response to this by the people Jesus is talking to in this parable? What's the response of the ungodly religious people who've rejected Jesus as their king? Just imagine their anger. They wanted to kill Jesus because he was trying to clean things up in the temple. He's trying to get people back to praying and worshipping God the way that God had intended and getting out of the business model. He challenges those who are trying to trap him in the words that he says and bring Jesus down. And Jesus knows that these ungodly people will not be appeased. So what's he do? He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for offending you guys. My mistake. I knew you had good intentions. He doesn't do that. He tells a parable that everybody listening goes, I know who he's talking about when he says that. Do you see that? To the point that after he's told the parable, they are even more furious with Jesus. Everybody listening knew who he was talking about. What a great example. I like following Jesus' example here. Do you? You do when you know that what you're saying is God's word and God's will for people. You do if you love people more than you love about keeping relationships on the even keel. You do if you're not afraid of man and what man will do to you. And you will if you are afraid of God, as we sang in one of our songs. Now that's going to take someone with conviction. That's the world that we live in, friends. See, Jesus is not this wuss. He's a real man. A man's man. I could divert at this point, but I won't. God calls men to be men of godly character and godly conviction. And they will speak the truth. Yes, they'll speak in love, but they will speak the truth. They will not play games because they serve one. And they will take the flak for doing so. They will man up, as we say. Knowing that Jesus manning up is going to mean his death, his persecution. It's going to mean people are going to be very angry at Jesus.
Jesus is loving them with his words. He's not playing games. And so he tells the parable very clearly. And then, of course, the ungodly religious just get more infuriated. Why? Because they're not getting their way. And their way seems to be the only way. And so they're determined to kill him. Now, the next story tells us that they are unable to trap Jesus when he comes and asks them. He comes and asks them about money. You'll see in your Bible there, they want to trap Jesus about paying money to Caesar. Now, I haven't got time to go into how much of a ratbag Caesar was. And neither does Jesus. But give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. And give to God what is God. See, they're trying to trap him. Because if he becomes a friend of Caesar's, then he's no friend of God's. And if he becomes an enemy of Caesar, then he's no friend of Caesar. They're trying to trap him. They're not interested in truth. They're trying to nail Jesus because Jesus has nailed them. And so he tells them a story. Again, friends, notice it's about money. But they're unable to outsmart Jesus with the scriptures. And then they go on to ask about the resurrection and marriage. Again, trying to trap Jesus. And there are two things that stand out here in all that I've said so far, and I want to tell you what they are. You will have noticed that Jesus confronts ungodliness head on. Do I need to say that again? Jesus confronts ungodliness head on. He tells the people that what they need to hear, not what they want to hear or would like to hear. And rather than retrieving back into the whole saying, "I'm sorry if you've offended you, I didn't mean it like that," he actually ups the ante and tells the parable publicly so that there's no second guessing where Jesus stood. And all those knew it, and so did the ungodly. Secondly, friends, God wants his people to stop playing games. We live in a culture where everybody seems to be so sensitive that you might offend someone, that many of us are afraid to speak the truth. Because many of us are afraid that someone might not like us. Well, if people liking you is your idol, friend, it's not going to be very long before you are a very unhappy person. You know the saying, you can't please anybody all the time. You can hardly please anybody. And if we live our lives based on other people's feelings rather than God's truth, that's an idol. It's insecurity. Our security is with God and Christ. Now, I'm not talking about going around being obnoxious here. We're not talking about being obnoxious and causing trouble. But I must confess that sometimes it doesn't matter how softly you go, because Paul instructs Timothy to be gentle and respectful as he explains the scriptures to those who the enemy has taken a foothold in their life. And so we go in gently. How are you going? How can we help you? How can we help you in your walk? Have you thought about it from this point of view? Softly. But when we talk to people about the truth of the gospel, some of them don't want to hear the truth of the gospel no matter how softly you go. Because their mind is made up that it's their way or no way. Now, we need to understand the context here. Because Jesus knows the thoughts and hearts and attitudes of man. And so we go carefully. But friends, what I see here with Jesus is that he's not afraid that someone might not like him or say something about him, so he just comes out and says it. The truth is, it's better to say it like it is to a person face to face than it is to go around saying it behind people's backs. Jesus could never be accused of that. And Jesus says to face to face. And then what does he do? He warns others not to follow bad examples of those who claim to be his.
Jesus has a lot of judgment language here. Have you seen that in these few passages here this morning? He has a lot of judgment language to say to the religious ungodly, those who won't listen to his words, those who want a form of religion, who even know the scriptures, who have been manipulating because it's all about them. Friends, let me tell you, don't be afraid of those who claim to be following God, but whose lives are off track. Don't be afraid of them. Now, I know none of us really like conflict, but I pray that you would love the truth more than you would hate conflict. I want us to see with Jesus this morning, because this is a very real issue for us today. And the way to address much of this is head on, because a little bit of leaven spoils the whole lump. But look at me, if you will, because I want to come up to our reading, because this sets the scene for the widow's offering. Prior to the widow's offering in our reading, we see Jesus takes the opportunity in this whole lead up to what he's about to say here to the widow. He takes and optimizes his strongest words for all to hear. And we find that in verse 45. If you think I'm making this up, look at verse 45 in light of everything else I've said. While all the people were listening to Jesus, he says to his disciples, so all the people are listening and the disciples are here, those who are trying to kill him, what does he say? Beware. Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love the greetings in the marketplace and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and the banquets. While everyone is listening, Jesus brings out his big guns. And I think it's great. And I love to bring out my big guns on a Sunday morning. And I'll tell you why I think God uses preaching. Because I can bring out, and honestly, I bring out the tough stuff here more than I do probably in any other context, unless it's specific sin that I'm dealing with in a close proximity. The reason is, Jesus can say to a whole crowd, and you are hearing that without him actually saying, calling people out individually. He's saying, beware of the ungodly religious people. And I say that to you this morning. Beware of those who are more concerned about their positions and who they are and what people think about them and how they look than they are about the Lord. Because that's what these people are doing. They like to be greeted. They like people to think of them, of someone up there, or what they've done, or who they are. Jesus says, beware of those people. Don't follow their example. Keep away from them. Warn others about that kind of behavior. It is ungodly. Jesus is calling them out. And not only that, but he says, this is the sorts of things they do. They devour widows' houses and show lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? It doesn't sound like the Jesus we knew who went to the cross and who loves us. Next we hear a parable about a widow. The very people that these people trample down for the sake of their own reputation. Our reputations are nothing. The only good things about our reputation is how much we walk with the Lord in humility. That's what people remember about us. They don't remember about anything else. They're going to forget about us. They're going to remember about our godly behavior. And which leads us into this parable. So Jesus is saying all this stuff. And here is, my friends, the big relief, if you like. The big light in this whole narrative for over a chapter. Here is the big relief where you can go, phew, I'm glad we're out of that judgment section. Because while Jesus is talking about all the ungodly religious people and how they're trying to stack everything up, they're trying to kill him and do away with him because he's challenging them to live for God according to God's word. And he sees this widow, as they're there in the temple. He's explained about people with all their money. See, the religious people were some of the most wealthiest people there were in those days. They were cared for. And the most vulnerable and marginalized and poorest were the widows. And these wealthy people with power and influence and religious, they were punishing and milking the widows' lowly state. They were oppressing them, and that's what he says there. And next minute we see this widow that Jesus noticed giving some money to the temple. And he uses her as a godly example. How humbling and shameful that must have been. What a lesson for the disciples. So here's my question as we finally get to the story about the widow's offering. My question is, what was going on with this widow that enabled her to be so faithful? What enabled her to live this way? And this is what I think is going on here. She can be contrasted because she was seeking to please God. Isn't that deep? I don't imagine life was easy for this widow. As Jesus sees this widow and draws attention to his disciples, say, look at that widow over there. She's giving more than anyone. I don't imagine it was a life of ease. She would have had to apportion her living expenses to make ends meet. But God gave her wisdom. He made her a very wise and grateful and trusting and generous woman. She was extremely generous. She didn't live with all the perks and prop-ups that many of us have come to enjoy and expect. Now, eating outs. Now, coffees. She didn't need those to continue to be faithful to God. She'd lost her husband, her means of livelihood. But she was trusting God in faithfulness. She has faith in God's words. Which words, you might ask? Well, the ones that would shape such a life. She believed that God was in control of all situations. She would have trusted that her husband didn't die or however it happened by chance, but God was involved in that and it was somehow going to work out for her good. She believed that God was in control. She must have reasoned and believed that no matter how corrupt these religious leaders were of the then known church, that God had allowed their appointments, that God had allowed and set up systems to establish his will for his glory. Even though they were imperfect, she had decided that she was going to be faithful, even if they weren't. Even if they weren't perfect, she was going to do her job. She wasn't saying she could do it any better than them. She wasn't going up and correcting them. She knew that her role was to trust God no matter what, because he was in control. And that he had established this pattern in the temple. She also understood that the Lord was near to her. And if you've ever been in a situation where you struggled financially or in any other way, you draw near to God. You must know that God is near to you if you continue to be faithful. She lived out of faith and not out of fear. And her giving shows that. Now, she could have reasoned the following, could she not? I'll just give one coin this morning. She had two, the Bible says. I could just give one. It won't matter. She could have reasoned that I'm a widow. Everyone knows I'm a widow. Now, widows and women in general were despised. Despised by men, ridiculed and put down, seen as lesser, seen maybe as God's judgment upon her. For whatever reason, They exploited the widows, we're told. She could have reasoned that, look, those religious leaders, the temple, they don't need me. They get paid well better than I ever do. And look how they treat me with all this dishonor. I won't give anything. These ones are stealing from us, the little people. I'm not going to give anything to the temple. See how she could have reasoned, but she didn't, because she was godly. She was not going to steal from God simply because others were acting ungodly or stealing from God. The widow could have reasoned they didn't need her money. It was just a drop in the ocean. No one will know, but Jesus knew. No one will care, but God did. And it will be rewarded to her. Do you see what processes of reasoning would have had to gone through her mind in order for her to give generously and abundantly? She couldn't have gone to church, if I can use that parallel, in bitterness. She couldn't have worshipped God at the temple in bitterness if she had her focus on the wrong things. Could she? She could not have. What a godly example. The question I want to ask, which I'm wondering if you are asking right now, is why does God call his people to give financially if he owns everything? Did God really need these two copper coins if he doesn't need anything? Why does he command his people to give and give generously, both rich and very poor? Well, let me give you a bunch of answers. He calls us all to live godly lives and to be generous, that our trust in him might grow, that it might be proven, as it were. And so often God will push us to the boundaries, push our emotions to the boundaries, push our reasoning to the boundaries to see whether we are really trusting in him or we trust in man. We could come up with a million reasons to be unfaithful to God. We could come up with a million reasons to break off relationships that are difficult and throw in the towel. And there's a multitude of wrecked carcasses of people who once said they were Christians out there to sympathize with your sin and your reasoning, even if it's right. I really get tired of cliches like, the church hurt me. You ever heard that before? The church hurt me. Man up. Man up. I would not be surprised if you've heard a number yourself along your way, as you then go on to say all the bad things about Christianity and all the bad things about the Christians you've met along the way. Oh, you're hurting me as you tell me your ugly story. You're hurting me. You see? It's not the church that hurts people. People hurt people. You would have heard it this week. It's not guns that kill people. It's people who use guns to kill people. Friends, God calls us to give financially that we might grow in our trust in him. And he does this so that we might experience his faithfulness, to experience his ongoing tangible provision for us who will truly trust in him. He does it also to present us complete before him. I know there are a number of us going through certain trials as I look out there this morning. And I know that many of you are thinking godly about your trials and you're saying to me, although this is not pleasant, I can see how God is using this to make me trust in him more completely. And there's things I'm learning that I would not learn if I was not going through this. That's the response of the godly. He also does it for building up those around us. People watch us, don't they? They watch us how we deal with troubles and difficulties. Do we fight and bite? Do we complain to justify our behaviour? Or do we ask people to pray for us because we're feeling rather weak and vulnerable? Others' faith is strengthened. There's nothing more encouraging to hear some terrible things that are going on and then to hear someone, will you pray for me? So that they're not blaming others or blaming God for their difficulties. They're simply saying, will you pray for me that my faith would not fail me? That I'd be wise with what I say and be consistent with my actions like this widow. She had every reason to snub the religious authorities and snub Rome and snub everything. But she chose to be faithful and she had nothing to lean on except God. It's also so we might look to the gospel, and God brings these challenges into our life that we must live out the gospel sacrificially. And to trust his word. How will he not, along with all things, give us all things if he's given us Christ? And to point us to the personal sacrifice of Jesus. Now, let us get to the repentance part. This is the good stuff. Let me ask you if you've been struggling in giving because you're not trusting in God's provision for you. Maybe you've rationalized it, that the church doesn't need it. Or others have more. Did you know that it's true what you probably already believe, and that is Swinburne University did a survey this year on giving of charitable organizations, a massive survey, religious, non-religious, and they got all this information, and they found it that those who serve voluntarily in any organization, whether it be a church or otherwise, give 6 times more financially to the area that they serve in. That's true here too. Those who are involved serving, and I don't mean I attend a home group, because attending a home group is you being served, unless you're leading it and opening your home. But those who are actually serving in any ministry, they give 6 times more financially to that. Why is that? Because their heart's in it. They're not just cruising in, cruising out, cruising in, cruising out. They are committed to a body and a family through hard times and easy times and all times, because it's family. How do you define church? Just a bunch of people who join up every now and then and say g'day? I define church this way, the way the Bible. It's family. The family of God, the body of Christ. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, when one suffers, what? We all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. And so God uses these times to strengthen us, to cause us to look upon him. Well, I think we should have a time around the table. Now, if that is you and you're thinking, you know what, I'll gladly take communion, I'll gladly receive from God, but I'm going to hold on to what I've got. Isn't there an irony there? That we hold on to what God gives us in Christ through faith. Yeah, I'll take his salvation, I'll take the blessings, I'll take the promise, but when he tells us to be generous, we're going to hold on to that. We're going to hold on to that, which is really important to us, but I'll take from God what he will offer me freely. There is an irony there. There is an irony there if you're a poor giver. If you're a poor giver, there's an irony there that we come and that we'll take and take and take, but we won't give. We'll take communion, we'll take the word, we'll take the blessings of being iron sharpening iron. We might even take a mild rebuke, but we won't give, because our treasure is where our heart is, and it exposes where our heart really is. And we can make all kind of excuses that the widow didn't.
Well, let that word just convict us if it need be. And for the rest of us, let it comfort us. Let it be a comfort to us. If you want to know where your faith in Jesus is this morning, it's really not taking communion. Because Jesus is where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Well, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to walk through the revelation of your word this morning, to see something of Jesus that sometimes we can miss unless we look at a big chunk of scripture. We thank you, Jesus, for your forthrightness and your truth, for your challenges. And we take on those challenges ourselves. We put ourselves there and we ask ourselves this morning, what are we holding on to? Are we holding on to our money? Are we holding on to bitterness? Because we know that you don't need our money. You call us to put our trust in you. You call us to give our lives and our hearts over to you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would have revealed things to us and revealed stuff to us in this next week that we've made idols or excuses in our life to not be like this widow. And more importantly, not to follow you, Lord Jesus, as our example who gives us all. Father, help us, we pray, to be generous givers and not to elevate ourselves by what we have or what we do or even who we think we are, but help us to elevate you, because you said when you are lifted up, you draw all people unto yourself, that we might become lesser and you might become greater in our speech and in our lives and in our actions as we profess you as Lord. As we come to remember the table of communion and your body given for us and your life given for us, humble us, we pray, that we might search our own hearts and minds, that we indeed might confess our sin where needed, that we might drink and eat with glad hearts, rejoicing that you have done all that is required for us to be accepted by you. And may that move our actions and our behaviors in ways that are pleasing to you, not only now as we take the communion, but as we go out from this place, rejoicing in you, our Saviour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.